All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, we're going to continue on with where we left off, and hopefully we're going to end up this segment of this series of lessons about the Gospels of the Bible. We're going to end up this segment about Israel, having to do with them. And we're to a point now where we're going to get into some material that, if you agree, that's fine. If you don't agree, that's fine also. I'm not going to argue with you about any of it, to be honest with you. And first of all, it's not worth arguing about because none of it pertains to us. And second of all, the Bible is just not absolutely clear on some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. But I'm going to make some suppositions, and you can either accept the suppositions as fact, or you can just throw them out with the wash water and go from there. So, but it might give you some ideas and some things to think about. Because one of the major questions that comes about is, if Israel is not in place today, and they're not, they have no standing with God, so the Israel of God is nowhere to be found and has not been for some 1900 years or better. And of course, that's the Israel that has covenant standing, that has position with God, that has all the covenants and promises. It's going to get the land grant. It's going to have the kingdom here on earth. And it's going to have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over that kingdom. They have no standing. So, in the church that's in place now is us, the body of Christ. That is not a prophetic church. That's a mystery church, something that was kept secret since the world began. That's completely different than that which was spoken of since the world began. That's the prophetic church of Israel. So there's two different entities, one an earthly entity, one a heavenly entity. We're the heavenly entity, and we don't have promises of a particular land. We don't have promises of a kingdom. We don't have promises of the New Jerusalem come down and land on Zion and where we're going to live. We have our affections set above in heavenly places. And that's where we are. That's where our destination is. Everybody here expects one day to go to heaven, and rightfully so, because that's where our destination is. But nobody in your Bible in the Old Testament ever thought about going to heaven, and rightfully so, because that was not their destination, and is still not their destination. Their destination is, in fact, a kingdom here on earth. But that begs the question, does it not? And this is an age-old question, I suppose. And even for those who, allergies are getting to me. For those who rightly divide the word of truth, or for anybody else for that matter, if you realize that the Israel of the Bible has no standing, again, that would beg the question, where are they at? Well, there's so many that would tell you and tell me, and you get the Hal Lindsays of the world and people of that ilk that would tell you that 1948. Or actually 1947, because of the Balfour Declaration, the State of Israel was put in place, and they were given a little strip of land over there in the Middle East, and that is prophecy being fulfilled, and that's what you're looking at. Might I suggest to you that we are in the dispensation of the grace of God, a dispensation that was not prophesied, and prophecy has no position either in this dispensation. It has no place in this dispensation. You're not seeing any prophecies being fulfilled as long as we're in the dispensation of the grace of God. And if you see something happen, for instance, the Balfour Declaration, for instance, Israel gets to move into the nation of Israel. Some Jews get to move into a little piece of land over there that has nothing to, in its aggregate, does not comprise anything close to what the Bible has promised, what God has promised the nation of Israel, and they're giving a lot of that back as we speak. It's just, you have to make an awful lot of excuses for God and say he must have welched on his deal if you think prophecy is being fulfilled by the nation of Israel as it stands right now. Well, so let's take a look in Ezekiel chapter 37, a very interesting chapter, one that I'm sure you've read before, because it has to do with the dry bones. But let's go through this material. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read all the way down through, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 14, and just follow along as I read. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel says, "and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many. in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So you have lots of dry bones in the valley. And he said unto me, Son of man, ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's, of course, the song, words to the song. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now there's an interesting thought, having dry bones that are very old, very dry, and they're going to come to life. And, verse 6, I will lay sinews upon you. That would be the things that hold the muscles together and all that, and will bring up flesh upon you. That would be the skin, and cover you with skin, so you have the tendons and the muscles, and now you have the covering of skin, and put breath in you. So now you have breathing, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So you have organ function, you have all the things in place, just like you and I. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. So all the bones in their respective places came together to form a skeleton, and numerous skeletons, by the way. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin was covered upon them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So there's more than one person here. There's an exceeding great army in place. Now with skin and muscle tissue and the tendons and the bones, and now they're breathing. And then we have an explanation of the vision starting in verse 11. Notice that everything up to that point was a prophecy. So something that would come to pass in the future as Ezekiel was seeing it. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That is instructive, is it not? They are the whole house of Israel, dry, dead, and in the ground. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. This is prophetic information given to us by Ezekiel, and this is the same information that Paul covers in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, where he explains that Israel has been cut off, Israel has no standing, and has lost their prophetic standing with God, for this the dispensation of the grace of God. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, verse 12, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people. Notice the term, O my people, and that would be, of course, addressing Israel. I will open your graves and will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So here are dead people coming out of the grave, being brought into the promised land of Israel, the land that was promised back there in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. So that's what's going on there. And ye shall know, verse 13, that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves and put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. I shall place you in your own land, and then ye shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Turn to John chapter 3. So you see these bones being reconstituted into a people, which God calls my people, which my people would always be the people of Israel. And in John chapter 3, we find something very similar when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to one of the masters, one of the Pharisees of the Jewish religion. And starting in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and came to Jesus by night. and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So he wasn't saying that Jesus was in fact the Christ, was he? He's just saying that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what was Jesus teaching for the entire time that he walked the earth? He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom. If you remember correctly, we have looked at the gospel of the kingdom. That having to do exclusively with Israel, with their kingdom, and that is exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explained that Jesus has been teaching, and that is what that's the only thing he ever taught, was the gospel of the kingdom. And that which is, Jesus answered, verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water, of course, being the water baptism. The Spirit being the Spirit baptism that you see in Acts chapter 2. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Notice the language. I say unto you, Nicodemus, that ye. The old English that's in your King James Bible is wonderful language, because there's these and there's ye's and there's thou's and all that. Let me see here. If you look at verse 7, that's where I'm trying to look at. Marvel not that I said unto thee. That's nominative singular. That would be speaking to one person. Thee, it would be, marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus. Ye, that is nominative plural. There wasn't a group of people that jumped around Nicodemus all of a sudden, and Jesus wasn't addressing a whole auditorium full at that time. Ye is talking about the nation Israel. So if we were to put that into modern language, it was said, Jesus was saying, Marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus, all you guys, the nation of Israel, must be born again. There you go. So maybe that would give you a little understanding of what's going on back there in Ezekiel with the prophetic, with the prophecy of the dry bones. Job, we've been in Job before. Let's turn there and take a look at Job 14. I told you before, Job's a wonderful guy. I really like him. I would have got along just fine with him. And he gives us some very instructive information at times, and says some things that are just amazing. Of course, Job being the oldest book in your Bible, but even at that point, Job knew some things. He knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that he would see his Redeemer standing upon the earth. And in Job 14:14, he says something else. Very, very instructive, and says, If a man die, shall he live again? There's the eternal question, is it not? There's the question that all science is trying to answer right now with the Shroud of Turin. Whereby, I don't know if you've seen this on the Discovery or History or the Heresy Channel or whatever it might be. Of course, the Shroud of Turin supposedly has an image of Jesus emblazoned on it that science cannot reproduce. And science has found out something supposedly astounding about the Shroud of Turin, whereby you have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my poor representations here, but any body would not necessarily be like a flat plane. It would rather be, bumpy and crooked, just like a body would be. But in order for the Shroud of Turin to get the image on it that it has, what had to have happened, according to science, is that the shroud would have had to be pulled taut above and below the body, and then a radiation or beam or x-ray come through and transfer the image of the Lord Jesus Christ onto the shroud, both below and above. In other words, the body had to be hovering, floating in midair when the burial shroud was stretched taut and the image produced on there. Whatever you make of that. I'll tell you where it's going, though. Science is now saying, hey, this could be a whole new science. This could really mean something. This could be something. And if we can prove that this is what happened, we can prove that there's life after death. That Jesus actually resurrected. That would prove then that there's life after death. Where are we going with that? Most Christians are going to say, oh, that would be a great thing. Science is going to finally agree with Christianity that there's life after death. Where's that going to go? It's going to turn into the worship of science. Science proclaiming that there is, in fact, life after death, putting a scientific explanation of sorts on it, maybe even attributing it to the God of the universe. What are we missing there? What are we still missing? Even if we recognize that there is a resurrection, we're missing faith in the man that was lying there as payment for our sin. There's lots of people that believe in Jesus. There's lots of people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead the third day. There's people all over the country this morning celebrating Easter, and that's what that's all about. Even though they have it wrong, they think Jesus died on Friday and resurrected again as the sun came up on Sunday morning. That's a whole other subject, is it not? But nonetheless, there's people all over this country, all over the world, celebrating the resurrection. Life after death. And yet someday they're going to drop into hell because they have not put their faith for their soul's salvation in the payment made by that man while he was yet and still on the cross. They've missed that. So science is leading people astray even as we speak by proving that there is a shroud of Turin and that is authentic. That's exactly where science is going, my friends. Just another one of the devil's deceptions. As we speak. Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait. That would be the appointed time to be dead. That would be the appointed time to not be in the flesh. Until my change come. There's going to be a change, and Job knew that. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to work of thine hands. In other words, Job knew the same thing that Ezekiel found out in Ezekiel chapter 37, which was the same thing that Jesus was telling old Nick in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again, Israel. Ye must be born again. You must die. You must be in the ground. Your flesh is going to rot. The sinews are going to rot. The muscles are going to rot. Everything's going to rot. All that's going to be is dead, dry bones. And God is going to reconstruct your physical body and put breath back in you, and you shall stand on the earth and observe the Lord on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That the Bible agrees with the Bible. Jesus was fully aware. I want you to turn two places. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. Now you say, Israel is no more. And if Jesus was preaching, ye must be born again, then why did that not take place? Why is there this interruption? And you know, what's the whole deal there? And I guess we could probably go into the whole answering of the question, did Jesus have any clue who he was? Did he have any of the attributes of deity? Did he know what the program was as he was speaking? And in Luke chapter 4, long about verse 16. Long about verse 16. He came to Nazareth. This is Jesus. Comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That would be Isaiah in your Bible. It was already in a book, by the way. Isn't that fabulous? Just like they said in Micah. Remember Job said, I wish all this stuff was put in a book. And Micah says, hey, I'm giving you a book as we go into this 400 years of silence from God between the writing of Micah and the appearance of the Lord. So here comes Jesus, and he grabs the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Here he's quoting something. He's quoting Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance of the captives, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and sat down. He ended with, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's exactly what he was doing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 61 and let us compare what Jesus just quoted as he read out of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is exactly what Jesus was reading. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now there's where Jesus closed the book and sat down. But Isaiah goes on, "And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." In other words, what you're looking at is Isaiah is taking a look at the tribulation. He continues on and takes a look at the tribulation and the establishment of this kingdom of Israel on the earth in Zion. Isn't that interesting? What are you looking at there? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus knew then that there was going to be an interruption in the program. In other words, as the timeline of prophecy moves along, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ here, and you have the cross right here, as the timeline of prophecy moves along, Jesus knew at this point there would be the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of the grace of God. And that there would be an interruption, and then Isaiah would be finished. Then you would have the fury and the wrath. Then you would have the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus did know what the program was. Jesus did know the revelation of the mystery as he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He just was able to keep a secret, was he not? It was all planned out since before the foundation of the world, and Jesus was in the planning. He was privy to the program, and yet he was able to keep a secret and keep his mouth closed the entire time that he walked around preaching to Israel the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? But what we're looking at then, we find out some things about what is going to occur. Out here, there is going to be some additional things go on. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, said, "And he began to say unto them, This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." This is the part of the Scripture that was fulfilled. He didn't say, he never quoted anything out here, did he? He never quoted the wrath. He never quoted the tribulation. He never quoted anything about the establishment of the kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. The whole of Israel, we read that in Ezekiel chapter 37, that these bones are the whole of Israel. Now, somehow or another, the whole of Israel has to be reconstituted then out from the dry bones, and you have to get Israel going into the tribulation, of which Revelation just happens to be the book that enumerates exactly what's going to go on at that time. So in Revelation, what we're going to find out is that there are 144,000 Jews. 144,000 of Israel, and those are the ones that get sealed. You know that you are sealed until the day of redemption. You have security of salvation. That's what the sealing is all about. Peter, when he preaches in Acts chapter 3, makes it clear that they are waiting for the Lord, for the restitution of all things from the presence of the Lord, in order to get the sealing, in order to get the salvation that's coming to them. In other words, they don't have security of salvation as they go through this prophetic program, and even out here until they arrive at the kingdom. Once they arrive at the kingdom, then they have security. They're sealed and put into the kingdom. But until they get to this point, there's an endgame with Israel. There's an endgame with the earthly people. And it's like winning the game. It's like winning the race. And you race the whole time until you get to the kingdom and you're sealed at that point. Then you have security. Up until then, you can lose your salvation and wind up in hell. That's not the case with you and I. So don't confuse the two programs. This is where so much of Christianity, they make a mess of your Bible. You've got security of salvation, know you can go to hell. You're in purgatory, know you're in heaven. Know you're on earth. The city of heaven is in heaven, now it's coming down to earth. You're going up, you're going down, you're going sideways, and left and right. People make a mess of their Bible because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And they don't believe what they're reading. I heard the Church of Christ guy this morning preach about the city that's up there in heaven, the New Jerusalem. He completely ignored the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. He was in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, completely ignored the fact that it drops down and lands on earth. You got to take scissors or whiteout or something and apply a whole lot of whiteout to your Bible in order to be a Church of Christ preacher, to be a Baptist preacher, to be a Methodist, a Presbyterian preacher, to be Catholic, to be any of those things. What we're looking at then, what we're looking for, if we have these dry bones, they're reconstituted Israel, what we're looking for then is going to be 144,000 people running around that constitutes Israel, the whole of Israel. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 1. John is seeing a vision of the future about the tribulation of Israel. And after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." By the way, while you're right there in Revelation, keep your finger at where you're at, look in Ezekiel chapter 9. I want you to make sure that your Bible agrees with the rest of your Bible and that you understand what's going on. Keep your finger in Revelation and look in Ezekiel chapter 9. We just saw we have the servants of God being sealed on their foreheads. And in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 9, trying to give you as much time as I possibly can to get there, the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Here you see Ezekiel is also at this point in chapter 9 talking about the tribulation period. And here you find in verse 4 the sealing of those who are men of God. The 144,000, as we find out in Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 4. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, and it ain't you. It's of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then in verse 5 through 8, you see that of each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, there were sealed 12,000 out of each tribe. And God, the author of math, is able to figure out that that equals 144,000. All works out just fine. But it ain't you. You're not out there in the tribulation. You're not getting sealed. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Because what you're going to see then is those 144,000 being taken out. They're going to be zapped out of the program just prior to God's final pouring out of wrath and destruction of the Babylonian mystery system of religion and commerce that has pervaded the world because of the Antichrist present during that 7-year period. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." That's Jesus on Mount Zion, right here on earth. "And with him 144,000, oddly enough, the same people, having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Again, you can cross-refer that to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. You can cross-refer that to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and as they sung, it was a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, that no man can learn. But the 144,000 that which were redeemed from the earth." The Song of Moses, by the way. They're the ones that can learn that. "And these are they." Now we're going to find out who they are. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." I would think you would be hard pressed to find 144,000 Jews running around the earth that are over the age of 18 that are virgins. I'm not going to take a poll, but I think you'd be hard pressed to do that right now. They're virgins. They have not had relations with women. "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile." In other words, they had never broken the commandments. They had never said anything derogatory. They had never cussed. They had never sworn. They had never done anything. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." In other words, they're perfect in their righteousness. Who does that sound like? It sounds just like the Spirit-filled, born-again people of Israel. Now, if you're a virgin, and once again, I think it's going to be tough to find that many virgins running around, you'd have to look long and hard. How do we get 144,000 Jewish virgins that are sinless? Where do we find all that? We dig them up. God reconstitutes them from the dry bones of Ezekiel chapter 37. They are born again from John chapter 3. It's the new covenant of Ezekiel chapter 36, of Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 31. It's the new covenant whereby God puts His Spirit into them and causes them to walk in His statutes and commandments. Thereby, they have they are able to walk righteous, without guile, without fault, and without having sexual relations with women. It has nothing to do with their previous existence. It has nothing to do with their previous life. Rather, it has everything to do with their condition since they come out of the grave, as spoken of by Ezekiel in chapter 37. Turn, if you would. You don't have to turn here. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Meanwhile, might I mention to you that ignorance in this dispensation, ignorance for Israel, neither are an option. Not knowing what God is doing is a sure way to a quick trip to hell. Ignorance of God's prophetic program is what Israel needs to worry about. They need to know what's going on. Obviously, Jesus was trying to educate them in Matthew chapter 24 as to the signs that would occur, how to interpret those signs, what to look for, and when it was going to happen. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, and you don't have to turn here. I just like these verses, and I had to throw them in. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity?" I hear people all the time saying, "I don't want to know the Bible. I don't need to know the Bible. I just know my heart. I just love Jesus. All that Christianity, all that Bible study, all that doctrine, it's all too complicated for me. I just can't wait to get to heaven and see Jesus. And God says, how long are you going to be stupid? How long are you going to be ignorant? And the scorners delight in their scorning. And fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Guess what? In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, you find again the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the born-again status of Israel, whereby God pours out His Spirit upon them and causes them to know some things. So they're no longer ignorant. They're no longer simple. They have some knowledge. Well, educating Israel about the gospel of the kingdom, guess what? We find Peter. We find Peter in Acts chapter 2. He is the one preaching in Acts chapter 2. If you would take a look there, we're going to pick up old Pete, because guess what he's preaching about? It's the kingdom program. And we covered this about the 144,000. We covered this about the tribulation, because guess what Peter's preaching? He's preaching the tribulation in Acts chapter 2. This is about 40 days after the Lord had been crucified. This is less than a month and a half after the Lord had been crucified. Pete's preaching, we're going into the tribulation, my friends. And what is a logical conclusion? The tribulation period that Jesus did not speak of, remember, in Luke chapter 4, and then into the kingdom. That's exactly what Peter's preaching. He's preaching what Jesus did not talk about in Luke chapter 4. Let's see what Pete says in verse 16. He is quoting Joel 2:28-29, by the way. And he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I don't know how much clearer Pete could have made it. Everybody misses the fact that Pete is talking about the same thing Joel is talking about and quotes Joel, and the whole subject matter of the book of Joel is Israel going into the tribulation and then on into the kingdom. That's all it's about. It's not about some fantasy land of doing this, that, and the other thing. It's about going into the kingdom and through the tribulation, period. It shall come to pass in the last days. That last day's language always has to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Here it comes again. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. There is the new covenant. There's the promise of that spirit-filled existence whereby those 144,000 folks of Israel are enabled to walk sinless and without blame and without guile in their mouth. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream, shall see visions. The old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's Joel 2, verse 28-29, word for word. And I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, all the things that never happened for the amillennialists who think that the tribulation has already passed and happened in AD 70. Again, that's a whole other lesson. But the pouring out of grace, and the Holy Spirit on Israel is what you're looking at. Now, did I say the dispensation of grace? No, didn't say anything about the dispensation of grace. As you turn to Zechariah chapter 12, might I remind you that the election for Israel, the elect is of course Israel or Jesus Christ, who is of Israel. The election of grace for Israel, as Paul speaks about in Romans 11:5, when he says, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is the grace given to Israel so that God's not wiping them off the face of the earth. It's not the dispensation of the grace of God whereby you and I get saved by faith and by grace through faith. But in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, you find out that Zechariah also prophesied of this pouring out of the Spirit. You see, it pervades your Bible. When you deal with the old, when you deal with the prophecy program, you're going to sooner or later run into the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Everyone was talking about it. Remember Pete said,
all spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world began. He wasn't lying. They're all speaking about it. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out upon the house of David. That's Israel, that's not you. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's Israel, that's not you. The spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, that would be in reference to the Lord, and they shall mourn for him, and one mourneth as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there, of course, is a prophecy dealing with Israel in their condition after they crucify the Lord of glory and realize they have messed up. Well, that's what Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and we're back there again. Pete and a little flock go about preaching the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, the message has not changed. Pete is preaching, the kingdom is on the way. The Jews are being added to the little flock. Are they not? They're being added to the little flock. Take a look. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they would gladly receive his words, that would be Pete's words, were baptized, that would be born of water. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, born of the Spirit by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:47, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 5:14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, that would be Acts chapter 8 when Stephen was persecuted, traveled as far as Phenis and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but, who's the audience? The Jews only. Never preach to you and me. Never preach to a Gentile. Only preaching to Jews as they go about the spreading out over the earth. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of those things which came about in the years of the church were in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he had come and seen the grace of God, was glad. Now, was that the dispensation of grace, by the way, that Barnabas had seen? He'd never met Paul. He didn't know anything about the dispensation of the grace of God. He's looking at the same grace that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. The grace that came to the elect. So here comes Barnabas. He should go as far as Antioch, who, when he had come and seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose and heart that they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. So he was already Holy Ghost endowed and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So you see these people being added unto the Lord. According then to God's foreknowledge, the target number is still 144,000. And that's a literal number. Not one more, not one less. 144,000. You got to arrive at that out here when you go into the kingdom. When you get sealed. Those sealed have to add up to this. No more, no less. Here we find they're adding people left and right. What in the world is going on? You have dry bones. You have these bones that are going to be reconstituted. You have those being added. You have Pete and his boys. They're all alive. You have these three groups of people, and all of those have to add up to 144,000 when you get into the kingdom. How's that work out? There's the question. Now I've gotten to the root of the whole silliness. Might I suggest to you that God has foreknowledge? We've talked about predestination numerous times before, and that predestination does not deal with individuals, but it deals with a purpose. In this case, the purpose of arriving at 144,000 sealed Jews. God does know what's going to happen, though, doesn't he? Having foreknowledge of all things. According to God's foreknowledge, he knows that some are going to believe. He knows that some are going to reject the message. He knows that some are going to believe and then reject the message. I already told you. The sealing, the security of salvation for Israel doesn't happen until right before they go into their kingdom. Between the time that Peter's preaching out here and the time they get in the kingdom, between the time that these Old Testament bones occur and they get out here in the kingdom, between the time that these people are added and they get over here in the kingdom, they can lose their salvation by messing up. They can lose their salvation by messing up. Look, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Pete tells us this. Pete's addressing Israel. He's addressing his target audience. He's addressing the same people that he preached to in Acts chapter 2, those who were Holy Spirit filled, those who were getting, who were headed for this tribulation period. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, then into the tribulation and into the kingdom. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter said that some would not endure to the end. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. What is it, about verse 18, somewhere in that neighborhood, maybe? Whatever it is, you have to endure to the end. That would be all the way out there to the kingdom. You have to keep doing the things that were commanded of you. Keep doing the commandments. Keep doing all those things. But in verse 18, Peter said, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," these are the preachers of the day, "they allure through them lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness." Boy, don't you see that today? The prosperity gospel preachers trying to get people, you know, getting the hordes of people into their church by alluring the flesh, telling them that they're going to get something. You know, put some money in the pot, God's going to return the blessing 100 times over through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from those who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, remember that those 144,000, there was no guile in their mouth. They were perfect in their ways. They were righteous in their actions. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you had to know some things. You couldn't be stupid and get into the kingdom. After they have escaped sin, after they have the knowledge of Christ, then they become again entangled with sin and the lust and the wantonness that Pete was talking about. And they are overcome by those things. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In other words, it would have been better if they had never believed, because there are levels of hell. They're going to end up on a lower level of hell, having been endowed with the Holy Spirit, having been endowed with tongue talking and the ability to walk righteous and not sin, and all these things. And then they blow it. They blow it. That's the so-called impartable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, the rejecting of the Holy Ghost. Once they do that, Pete says it would be better if they had not known and not had escaped the pollution of the world, then, because the end is going to be worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them if they had not known the ways of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, in other words, the place where they came from, that's where they returned to. They were sinful before they got endowed with the Holy Spirit, and before they got born again, they're going to be sinful again. See, God doesn't, even in the born-again condition, even in the Holy Spirit-filled, endowed, being caused to walk, being caused to know these things, condition of Israel going through the tribulation of the kingdom, being one of the 144,000, you still have a choice. God has not made any of these people puppets on a string. They still have a choice. They still have volition and free choice, free will. And they can mess up. Predestination has nothing to do with God. God didn't write a script for your life before you were born, and everything that happens was according to what the script that God wrote. You can't blame God when you run the red light and someone smashes into the side of your car. You can't blame God when you don't balance your checkbook and you overdraw your account and get charged. You can't blame God. These are your doings. God knew you were going to do them according to His foreknowledge, but you're the one who did them. So according to the foreknowledge of God, those believers that are dead, plus the little flock, plus those added in Acts, was going to equal the 144,000. I want you, if you would, boy, I'll tell you what, I gotta hurry. Oh, I guess we're going to make it. That's good. I'd like you to turn two places in your Bible. Again, Ezekiel 37, and turn also to Matthew chapter 27. Ezekiel 37 and Matthew chapter 27. Let's do a little comparing and see what's going on that corresponds between the two. I don't know why it is. People read their Bibles and they just think it's one long story from beginning to end. And that there's no plot, there's no correlation, it's just a bunch of silly things happening that have no explanation. When in fact, your Bible is a marvelous book. God knew exactly what He was doing when He wrote it. And we can figure it out. It's not beyond the average person to know what God has in mind for them today and what God's prophecy program out there in another dispensation is. Are you in Ezekiel chapter 37? Start about verse 7 once again. We've already been here. We're recovering material. But I want to remind you what it says. When Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied." Now, of course, Ezekiel is looking into the future. This is prophetic material. "As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together bone to bone." So the bones being put together. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, that ye shall know that I am the Lord, who have opened your graves, my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land." On and on and on. Notice, let me just give you the highlights. There's a noise, there's a shaking, the bones come together, they come up out of their grave, and they're in the land that's promised to them, Jerusalem. That's the gist right there. Now look at Matthew chapter 27. Starting along about verse 50. Here we see Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified. He's being the perfect sacrifice for Israel. We don't know it yet, but He's in fact dying for our sins also. Again, the question is, how do all these people, and especially since we have people being added, if we're in the tribulation, Peter says this is that. We're already in the tribulation when Peter says that. And they're adding people. How can we arrive at this 144,000 figure? Would not the 144,000 had to have been in place prior to the tribulation? In other words, the question being, how can I rephrase this question? Because I want to pose this to you so that you understand what I'm saying, which is sometimes very difficult for me. You have the tribulation. Here's Pete. In Acts chapter 2, he says the tribulation has started. So we're there. You need this 144,000 people out here. Well, I shouldn't have put them here, should I? Out here is the kingdom. This is the end game. And you need 144,000 people to go into the kingdom. Now, because of time constraints, I'm going to tell you that 144,000 probably exists throughout the entire tribulation and is a protective entity of God. There's going to be lots of people dying. There's going to be people that believe the gospel of the kingdom out there in the tribulation, but they're not going to be a part of that 144,000. When you see the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, and then after that you see this great multitude of people,
And then the question's asked, who are they? Those are the ones that came out of the Great Tribulation. That's not part of this 144,000. We're just dealing with them because we're looking for the dry bones of Israel. We're looking for the born-again people. And according to Revelation chapter 12, these born-again people get protected supernaturally and provided for. Give us this day our daily bread, the Lord's Prayer. That's what that's all about. Matthew, so how do you get this 144,000 from beginning to end? In other words, how do we have 144,000 here and still have 144,000 there if we're adding people? How do we do that? Matthew chapter 27. And here you might not agree with me, but I'm offering you an explanation of what you find in the verses. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. So you're seeing the same thing you saw there in Ezekiel chapter 37. The earth rocking. You see an earthquake. The graves then become open. The graves opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The same thing happened in Ezekiel chapter 37. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, the same place that is told to you in Ezekiel chapter 37, and appeared unto many. Might I suggest to you that happened because of the foreknowledge of God, that those came out, you have the grave down here, that part of Ezekiel 37 happened, or that Ezekiel 37 did happen. Let's just say that. Ezekiel 37 happened back here in order to make up the 144,000. As people got added, there's no explanation of whatever happened to these folks. That's the only thing that's ever said about them. As the tribulation, this tribulation period progresses on, people get added. For all I know, God took them just like he did Enoch. But meanwhile, you have to make 144,000 here. You got to end up with 144,000 here, and they get supernaturally protected throughout the meantime. That happened once. Might I suggest to you that Ezekiel 37 will oftentimes in your Bible, and I'm sure you've heard other people say this before, that oftentimes there's a precursor to prophecy and then the real thing. A precursor and then the real thing. Something to show what's going to happen and then what really happens. Ezekiel 37 actually has to happen because Israel is dead and buried. They're gone. They're out of here. And the tribulation has not happened. So we've got to get them back somehow. So whether all the people in the grave, I don't think so. I think that there was just enough brought out of the grave to make up that number. And that when Israel's reconstituted, then we're going